Troy was giving that announcement about Tuesday morning Bible study, about how we're starting a new study, and I forgot I was supposed to tell him what we were going to study. So this cycle around, we've determined that we're going to do the Bible. We're going to study something in the Bible. So come on out. Be great time. You'll find out maybe next week what we're going to study. So as soon as I decide. All right. You guys good? You're not a bad-looking crowd for a daylight savings time change morning, right? Most of you, right, well, some of you were here on time. Pretty cool. Pretty awesome. Liked it. So more daylight at night. How cool is that? Good stuff. Good stuff. So I was out. It's a drill weekend. I could have been at the base today, but they just delayed us, so we didn't have a service this morning, but all the fires are contained, they said, out there, which is good. Praise God. It was right at the base. I could I'll show you a picture. It was pretty wild. A lot of smoke, a lot of things, but things are good. A lot of firefighters. Be praying for our first responders out there risking your lives, most of them for free, right, in volunteer service. So pretty good stuff. All right. So we just concluded a sermon series on 1 Corinthians. Pretty powerful, I think. Pretty applicable, because as we look at who we are and the kind of situation we are, we're reminded that we're not in it and nobody can understand it. As a matter of fact, you know, as Vic says, First Corinthians really could have been First Americans, because it's so similar in some ways. And so they struggled with a lot of things. And thank God, at this church, we don't struggle with a lot of the things they struggled with, except for the fact that they struggled with people issues, because they had people and we have people. Go figure that. So wherever you have people, you have issues. But we talked a lot about the fact that that culture did not honor God. As a matter of fact, that was a self-serving, self-centered, self-focused culture, and that into that culture was planted the church. And so we've got to be different. We've got to be different. And so as I was looking forward and thinking about where we go next, I'm thinking about that we need to really begin to look at, I love this man, Elijah. I love this prophet from the Old Testament who stands for God in the midst of a culture that will not honor God. And I'm going to give you, I guess I'll give you the end at the beginning, and that is, we're looking for a few good people, men and women, who are willing to stand for God in a culture that doesn't honor God, that won't make God number one in their lives. So, as I thought about that, or as I think about that, I'm reminded of what happened kind of. So a few years ago, we studied Exodus, and the people of Israel are brought out of Egypt, and they're made to wander through the desert because of their disobedience to God, because they won't really, they won't believe him fully, even when in the face of what looks like an impossible situation, right? But if God says go, we go, no matter what. And they learned that lesson. And so they wandered in the desert, and so finally, when Joshua takes over, God doesn't let anybody into the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb, who would stand before the people and tell them we should absolutely go, and the people rebelled against them and against God. But as Joshua now is the leader and about to take them in, he brings them into the promised land, and they spend years conquering the land, not fully, but in a way where they are serving God. And Joshua gets to the end of his life, and it's recorded in Joshua chapter 23, where he gives kind of a farewell speech. In other words, he knows he doesn't have long on the earth, and he begins to talk to the people of Israel. And I just want to read a few sections of that because I think it's applicable. So just listen with me. Joshua chapter 23, verse 1. It said, "Now it came after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old and advanced in years, that Joshua called all Israel, for their elders and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old and advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God has been fighting for you. So we sang a victory song this morning, right? We're going to sing a victory. Well, why? Because we're that good? No, because God is with us. God of angel armies who's fighting for us and on our side. And Joshua says, you've seen that. And if we're honest, we could, and we've know God, you know that God has stood on your side, right? He continues, he says in verse 6, he says, be very firm to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day, right? Forsake the nations and their gods, and cling to the Lord your God. Verse 11, he says, so take diligent heed. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. That's quite a word, right? He says, listen, you've seen God work, so you hold on to him, and you don't be trapped by all the nations and all that they have and all that they serve. Instead, you stand firm for God. And then we have his very famous declaration in 24, after he speaks more of this, 24 verse 14. He says, now therefore, kind of at the end, he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I'll tell you what, in church, that's an easy declaration, right? For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to let the nations and their gods kind of surround us. We don't live in that environment anymore, right, where we have these little gods that people have in houses and idols that are built up. But I'm here to tell you, we are tempted in our culture to serve other gods and to serve other things. And so today we're going to begin a series looking at a man named Elijah who stood for God in the midst of what Israel was doing in some of their darkest days where they were not standing for God. So in order to introduce him properly, I've got to kind of contrast the times that are happening. So he's ministering to God during the 9th century BC in the northern kingdom of Israel. All right? Not a very good time in the history of Israel. As a matter of fact, like I said, some of its darkest days. Not long before, maybe 100 years or so before, they were kind of in their heyday. David had reigned for 40 years as king of Israel. God was being glorified and worshipped, and he was about to hand over the reins to his son Solomon, who was taking up the reins in Israel, who would build the temple of God in Jerusalem, where worship would happen and God would be glorified. But even in Solomon's time, he had a split heart for God, and so things began to go wrong. After Solomon, there was civil war, and Israel broke into two actually separate nations, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And they had their own kings, they had their own governments, and often their own worship. That northern kingdom of Israel had 19 kings, different kings that served them, and not one of them served the Lord. Not one. Not one. Southern Kingdom, half, maybe really a quarter who were really wholehearted for God to serve them. But in that Northern Kingdom, there were half. All right? So Elijah comes into the picture during the reign of the seventh of those 19 kings. His name of that king, of that seventh king, was Ahab. He was the third set of father and sons who would be king. But Ahab did kind of what others kings did not. He really took it kind of a step further. And so let's introduce him. If you have your Bibles, if you haven't opened yet, open up to the book of 1 Kings. It's kind of in, you know, if you look at your Bible, it's kind of in the first little eighth of it, right after 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. So chapter 16. And we get introduced to Ahab, this king. So chapter 16, verse 29 says this. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. So if you read through the book of 1 Kings, they'll often measure time by the other king, whether in Israel or north. And so you can actually track that if you want to do that study for time. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. So we're introduced to Ahab. But look at what Scripture says about him. Verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Well, that's a great testament of yourself, isn't it? He did more evil than all the kings that had come before them. And again, you have to just do a little bit of study from Jeroboam on. I mean, they did some pretty bad stuff as they drove Israel, the northern kingdom especially, away from God to other idols and to other gods where they served and just kind of drove them away. So, not a good testament. Verse 31. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all kings of Israel who were before him. Again, what a testimony, right? So we get introduced to his wife, or maybe one of his wives, but certainly his primary wife, Jezebel. And I like what it says, or I think it's interesting what it says in verse 31. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. So to walk in the sins of Jeroboam was to say that he was an idolater. In other words, he worshipped other gods and not just the Lord God, the King of Israel. He worshipped other gods. And had it not been just a trivial thing where he kind of recognized other gods, but he turned Israel to Baal and to Baal worship. He marries Jezebel, and with Jezebel comes her heritage. Jezebel's father was a priest for Baal as well as the king of Sidon. And like I said, she brings her heritage with her and completely. We're introduced to Jezebel because in this relationship, Jezebel is the power broker. She's really the one who runs the king. It's kind of a puppet king, if you would, from his wife kind of driving it. And she's not driving him to God. She's driving him away from God, specifically to what she knew and what she grew up with, Baal. So you can see, not a good time for Israel, is it? Not a good time where they've looked at the nations around them and did exactly what Joshua told them not to do. Do not intermingle and intermarry with the nations. Do not begin to accept their gods. Do not walk away from the Lord your God, because it is he who brought you out of Egypt. It is he who delivered you. It's he who rescued you. It's he who does what you need to happen in your life, right? And don't do that. Now, I'm going to stop here just for a second, because I want to apply it and say one of the reasons I picked this is because I think that's where we are today in America. And too often in the general church of God, where it's pretty easy to walk away from God. It's pretty easy to say, you know, I go to church, or, you know, we talk about how I've made Jesus my Savior, and you know, he's part of me, but it just becomes a little part of me. And so I have Jesus, I'm a Christian. And that's a part of me, but then I also have this and I have that. And the reality of it is, for too many, even in the church, even in the good church, we are so distracted by everything else around us that Jesus is not primary in our lives. You know, listen, if Jesus is going to work for the moment, then that's good. I want Jesus to be there. If I need something, I'm certainly going to go to Jesus. And if I get desperate, oh my goodness, I'm definitely going to Jesus, right? But if everything's going all right, if I feel like I'm doing okay, it's because I'm kind of doing my own thing, and I just need to do my own thing, and I just need to keep doing that. And honestly, for a lot of, even, like I said, believers in the good church, we're like, we kind of expect God to keep blessing us and that everything's going to go okay. And as long as I'm not robbing banks, because the reality of it is it's not just about robbing banks, is it? We just excuse our little sins. I appreciated Andrew's testimony last week, where he said, you know, you begin to think, kind of make excuses for the little sins that we do. Pretty easy to do that. Pretty easy to turn away. And again, like I said, so to walk in the sins of Jeroboam meant that he was an idolater. To be an idolater, you know, what idolatry really is anytime you serve anything that is of the creation rather than the creator. So I know it doesn't have to be necessarily a God that you set up, that you say, this is our God and we'll serve him and all that. You know, we don't have to have a shrine in our house to just be an idolater. We can actually just love something so much more than we love God, that we put our focus and our strength into that. As a matter of fact, one of the great things I love about Elijah is the show off, or the showdown, I should say, between Elijah, the God of Israel, and the prophets of Baal. And again, a little preview. I'm not kind of ruining anything for you, because you can go read it. It's all in there, right? But he challenges the people. Basically this, I'm not going to read it. Whoever is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. If God is God, if the God of Israel is God, serve him. You know, whatever is God, whatever is really God in this world, whatever is truly the God in this world, deserves our praise, deserves our life, deserves everything. And for those of us who have recognized that we deserve hell, and that by his grace he has bought us by the blood of Jesus, he deserves our whole lives. He deserves our whole lives and everything that we are. So, like I said, not much different today, unfortunately, in our world. Matter of fact, let me read a few verses to you, which I think kind of solidify this. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is arguing and saying the wrath of God is going to be revealed, because even though we know God, we don't honor him as God. Right? His invisible attributes, verse 20, he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood that what was made, through what was made, so that we are without excuse. I know he says they, but really we. And then he says this, I have it on the board. He says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And I love this verse. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Thinking that they could figure out God, or that they had God in their little pocket, right? And that's really, sometimes we make an idol out of the God of the Bible because we don't really serve the God of the Bible. We just call him God, and we talk about him as the God in the Bible, but what we've done is we've shrunk him down into a little God that I can control, that I can figure out, that I can put in my pocket and take out when I need him. Almost like a good luck charm. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-foot animals and crawling creatures. And I get it. We don't do that anymore. We don't have, you know, little idols in our homes that we serve. Paul talked about this in Timothy. He says, you know, it'll be difficult times when the last days come. It says in verse 2, look at what it says on the board. He says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He said, look, he said, they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And then he gives us that command, avoid such men as these. I would argue these are sometimes people in the church. Men who come and punch their card, men or women who punch their card on a Sunday, or go to a men's meeting if they have to, or whatever they have to do. I don't know, you know, go to something of the church. They punched a card. But they've denied its power. They've denied the power of God. You know, listen, I know he wants me to do this, but that's just not practical. That's just not the way it works. That's just not how the system works today. I got to figure it out. I got to do it on my own. And so what their God is sometimes common sense. Their own common sense, because really what they've done is they've set themselves up as Lord of their lives. Dark time in Israel. Dark time in Elijah, and it can be, and we've recognized this in America, sometimes it's a pretty dark time here. Pretty frustrating at times, right, to be around and to be these people who are trying to worship God and who want to know him. And yet, like the Corinthians, we were being pulled in every direction. We're being pulled by a society that says, listen, okay, go to church. Okay, love God. Okay, do that kind of stuff. Read your Bible. But don't take it too far. Like, you don't have to get like one of those, right? Those crazy Christians. Don't be like those fanatics, or then they start putting words on it that we kind of get scared of. Radicals. Oh, wait. I don't want to be a radical. I don't want somebody to look at me and think, you know, that I'm radical. You know, do you know that there are people today in the news, in government, and other places who would say that you and me are a danger to our society? Because of what we believe? That they've got to watch out for us? That they've got to even push us aside? We've been told in the state of New York by governors, you should leave. Because we're not progressive enough. We're not walking with the times. Well, I would argue, how's that going for people walking with the times? Not really good. All right, so that's what's happening here. That's what's happening there. And into that darkness, comes Elijah. Now, I know I haven't read the last verse in chapter 16. It talks about in these days, Hillel, the Bethlehemite, built Jericho. He laid his foundations with the loss of Abram, his son, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest the sea gub. I don't know where they come with these names. According to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Joshua, son of Nun. By the way, so when they destroyed Jericho, they said, never will it be built. And if they do it, it'll be built at the loss of their firstborn and their last. And that's exactly what happens. Matter of fact, so that's the kind of evil times that they're in, that they would build Jericho back up because they have no regard for God's commands. They think they know better, right? So, like I said, into this comes this prophet. Into this setting comes Elijah, the man of God. He kind of comes without warning. We're not really told much about who he is. If you look at 17, verse 1, it says, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead. Right? So that's the only kind of bio we get on him. So where is he from? Well, I don't really know, except that I know that Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River, so where the country of Jordan would be today. We don't really know Tishbite. We don't really know the town that he was from or where that is in that point. But what we do know is that it was probably pretty rural. I mean, a lot of stuff was pretty rural back then, but it was probably a pretty rural area. And he was probably a pretty rural kind of a guy. You know what I'm talking about? Anytime I think about Elijah, I kind of think about when we were growing up and we would talk about, if you want a football play, like those good Kansas football boys, right, who were farmers their whole life, and then they go to school and they play football and they kill people, right, because they're just big and they're gruff and they're hardworking and that's what their life has been, and they're strong, not from even from lifting weights, but from lifting hay bales all their life because they've worked out and they've worked, and so they're thick and they're gruff about who they are, and that's often how prophets were in the times of Israel. Prophets were often kind of loners because, honestly, they stood against the tide. And they tended to offend people. People tended not to like what they said because they were only willing, a good prophet was only willing to say what God told them to say. And so Elijah's one of those. He doesn't worry about rubbing someone the wrong way. He just tells them what God says. I like it. Tony Evans says that prophets back then are a little bit of an equivalent to preachers today, that we're called to preach God's word, and that's it. And it's interesting to me because Paul challenges Timothy in 2 Timothy at the end of his life. He says, I solemnly charge you to preach the word. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This is what he says, for there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Welcome to the American church. Honestly. Welcome to the American church. We want you to tell us about our felt needs. We want you to tell us about how to succeed, how to live our best life, how to have the best that we can have on this earth, and because that's really what God wants. He wants you to succeed, and he wants you to have it all, and he wants you to enjoy the fruits of your labors and of this earth. It's not that God doesn't want you to enjoy the earth. He has given it to us for our enjoyment. It's not that he doesn't want us to see his blessing in our lives. But it's not going to come like the American dream says it will, which is not the even American dream that was the American dream. It's been hijacked. And we're told that I have to have the latest iPhone, and I have to have the newest car, and I have to have the best house, and I have to have the this, and I have to have the that, and I have to wear a certain kind of clothes with certain names on it. Cracks me up. Right, we buy these clothes that have certain names on it because it has nothing to do with the quality of the clothes. It has to do with the name that's on it because it brings us some sort of status. Matter of fact, sometimes we buy our phones that way, or we buy our computers that way, or we buy our cars that way. It doesn't really matter the car. It matters the name on it. It's not for us. It's not for us. Back to 1 Kings. Again, into this situation, into these people that are looking at themselves, people that are walking away from God, Elijah shows up out of nowhere, and it's game on. Look at what he says, verse 1, chapter 17. He says to the king of Israel, the king does not, I imagine, because I don't know that he knows him. He just says, hey, I want an audience with the king. All right, come on in. All right, king, here you go. Look at what he says. As the Lord, the God of Israel lives. Now we're going to stop right there because we have to. Do you understand what he's saying to Ahab? He's going, Ahab, listen, you brought in Baal. Like, do you think God is not God anymore? Do you think God has abdicated his throne? Do you think God is somewhere else? No, listen. As the Lord, the God of Israel lives. He is alive and well, Ahab. He's not gone anyplace. And even though you've worshipped other gods, there are no other gods. There is only the Lord God. And he is the one who lives. He is alive and well. And so look at what he says. So that you will know that he is alive and well. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, I serve him, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. That's it. That's his message. Now, again, you think, okay, you know, is that a veiled threat? Now, we know the rest of the story because we can read it. But, like, did Ahab really take him seriously? Well, it was a challenge to Ahab. Like I said, the Lord, the God of Israel, as he lives and whom I stand before, he is all powerful. Now, what you have to understand is that Baal was the god of fertility and like fertility, not for people, but for crops. So he would bring the rain. See the challenge there? He's like, you want to see who God is? Like, it's not going to rain. You can go to Baal and you can pray for your rain like you pray for it all the time, but it's not going to rain. He's the God of rain and fertility. No rain shows who's the boss and shows who's really in control. Like I said, notice he says, before whom I stand. He is standing and serving for the living God. He is standing before the king who is the only real true king of Israel. That is the Lord God himself. And I'm placing a challenge out to you because you've walked away from God and you've drugged people away from God, and there is only one God. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to stand for him. Even in the face of death, I mean, Ahab could have been like, kill him now. My guess is, I don't know. Maybe he was mad. We don't know Ahab's reaction now. We know his reaction later, but we don't know his reaction now. I don't know if he laughed at him. I don't know if he thought, who's this kook that's coming to me dressed like that from out from nowhere? Go back to where you're from. Get away from me. Maybe he didn't even give him the time of day. He certainly gave him enough time to get away because he had to. But Elijah is that man who will stand in the gap and speak for God. I was going to say without fear. I don't know that he didn't have fear, but he didn't allow fear to paralyze him for the truth of God's word. Now, I need to say this because we're in this kind of weird political time even still. He's not talking politics here. He's talking who's God, right? He's not getting political with him. He's getting biblical with him. So we have this man who will stand for God. And we're going to look at this over the next 9 more weeks. We're going to look at how he stands for God and the showdowns and even the loneliness that comes from that and the despair at times that might come from standing for God. Sometimes even feel like you're the only one standing for God, and yet he's speaking God. And he's speaking God, I would tell you, in love and in truth, which is how God is always to be spoken, in love and in truth. And so God is looking today in the church for, as the Marines say, I know I'm in the Air Force, I'm not a Marine, but I like the slogan, right? Looking for a few good men. He's looking for a few Christians. Actually, he's looking for us all in Christ to stand firm on the truth. And again, I like what he says, right? You know, before whom I stand on God, and I stand on the rock that he is. I stand on the truth. I don't stand on something that's wishy-washy. I don't stand on shifting sand. I stand upon the rock. I stand upon the God who lives, the God who is active, the God who is real, and the God who loves us and has come for us. God is looking for his church to stand and to say when it's wrong, it's wrong, and what is right. He's looking for men and women with imperfect speech and imperfect resumes. Matter of fact, you just look throughout Scripture. It's full of people with imperfect speech and imperfect resumes. And part of the reasons why they're great men and women of God is simply because they were willing to stand on the truth of God and on his word and not allow the hellstorm that sometimes was brought back at them because of it. They were still willing to speak and to stand for God in the gap in those situations. He's looking for men and women in his church who will stand on the rock and speak truth. I would tell you he's looking for extraordinary people. Extraordinary is not because they have status, wealth, or name. It's not because they certainly go with the flow of the culture. As a matter of fact, how many Christians pervert their witness because they didn't want to stand out in the crowd, because they didn't want to make waves, because they didn't want people to not like them? How many times do we compromise because everyone else is doing it? And it's tough. It is tough sometimes because you feel alone. He's going to speak to that in this series for Elijah. Sometimes we feel like we're standing alone, and yet it's still time to stand for God. You know what's interesting about Elijah? I don't know his training. I don't know his status. I don't know his upbringing. I don't know if he, you know, went to school for it. I don't think so. Okay? But what I do know is that he was ready and willing when God called. And what I do know is that when God called him into this, he walked into this. And again, I'm not going to tell you he wasn't scared. He was going before the king of Israel who could take his life at the moment. And yet he was willing because he knew God had called him and he knew what the word of God said, you know, the word that had been into him, and he knew what he was going to say. And so when he goes in, how many of us, even if God clearly spoke to us that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, ended up being, that we'd go into the king and say, you know what, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. Challenge against your God that you're serving. I would tell you a lot of us wouldn't be so emboldened to do that. So that's it today. That's our challenge. Our challenge is to stand for God. Our challenge is to not allow this world and its systems and its cultures to drive who we are and who and what they say we're supposed to be. But so many people do so many other things, and they look pretty happy doing it. And they look like they're succeeding sometimes. I mean, because they're making money, or they have a really good job, or they have a really good talent. So can God really not like that? Yes. Can God really not like if so many people walk in it? Again, Elijah stood against a nation, by the way, the nation of Israel, and said, this is what God is. He's alive and he's well. Are we willing to walk in that and speak for him? Let me pray. Father God, I love you. I thank you for your grace and mercy. You are a good God. You are a holy God. You are a righteous God. Lord, you are the only God. I think that's important, Lord. We have to recognize that you alone are God, that you alone are the Lord, and nothing else deserves a place in our heart compared to you. Nothing. Not our spouses, not our families, not our jobs, not our careers, not our reputations. Nothing. Nothing. And so, Father, I pray even today that as we enter into this series of Elijah, on Elijah and his life, this man who would stand for God, that we would be challenged, that we would be men or women, men and women who would stand for God. To stand even in the face of adversity, even in the face of lies, and maybe sometimes even in the face of danger, as men and women willing to speak truth to a dying world. Father, may we be, as Paul said, unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for in it is the power of God unto salvation. For it is the power of God unto salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which we shall be saved, except the name of Jesus. So may we be bold to preach it, to glorify you. I love you, and I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we get to celebrate communion, and I think that's kind of an appropriate kind of beginning to this series. So we are going to say goodbye to those who are live and record it. You know, so thank you guys for joining us when you couldn't wake up this morning. Thank you for joining us. We love you guys. We'll see you later. But I think it's appropriate, as we start this series, to kind of enter into this place where we say and are reminded that we are his and that he is ours. And that's really what communion does. You know, last week we got to celebrate baptism. We believe in two ordinances,